But it's important that we begin with the foundations as we look at this important topic this morning. When it comes to controversial issues within the church, it'll be hard to find one that has traditionally been more controversial than that of music. It's an emotionally charged issue that needs to be addressed in a spiritually minded manner. And I'm thankful that God is not the author of confusion. He's not the author of disorder and commotion and tumult. He is the author of peace, as in all churches of the saints. We believe that the God of all truth has the answers. And what's more, the God of all truth would have us to know the answers, to know He is truth. So it's important that we lay some foundations this morning as we begin. And I think it's important for us to think too, why am I here at this conference? You know, why have we made the effort? And many of you have traveled long distances to come today. And why have we come? Well, I trust that it's because that you are trusting that I, as God's minister for today, will teach biblically based truth that the Spirit of God will then impart to your life as you yield to Him and thereby help you to make choices, particularly in your music, that are more conformed to the character of Christ. That's our goal. So let's think about, okay, what is the issue at hand? When it comes to the heart of the matter of the issue of music, as with everything, the heart is the issue. Proverbs 4:23, a warning we know well. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This is a music conference, but music is not the main issue. What? I come to a music conference and music's not the main issue? Yeah, music is not the main issue. The heart is the heart of the issue. May I suggest three main areas that will determine the manifestations of your heart in every area of your life, including music. Your theology. This is what you believe to be true about the God whom you serve. Your obedience to the Lord in the area of personal separation and in every area of life, but particularly personal separation. And your spiritual maturity, which is the result of progressive sanctification. It's how far I've come with my walk in the Lord. How much do I know about Him? How deep is my relationship with Him? Which will then determine my ability to discern what is good, what is acceptable unto the Lord. Our theme verse, it's on your pens, it's on your bags, it's on the walls. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Think about your theology. This is what you believe about who God is going to determine everything else that you believe about this life and the life to come. If you believe in a God who is a God of love and grace, who condones sin, and doesn't call people to repentance or separation from all that is contrary to His character, then that's going to determine how you live a life of fleshly indulgence. Your separation. If you don't take God's instructions concerning separation literally and seriously, then you'll have no problem in dabbling in the world a little bit here and there with such justifications as, well, I'm not as bad as most Christians I know, or you still have to be relevant to the culture in which God has placed you, or some other of the myriad of excuses that people give for not being separated. And there's your sanctification. And the question as we begin our conference today is, do we have a heart that is seeking to be separated and longing to be sanctified? The issue that we are facing in the church today is the lack of separation from the things of this world and a lack of repentance of sin that has hindered and is hindering the process of progressive sanctification in the lives of God's people. I appreciate the way that Paul expressed his heart for the people at Galatia. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again. It was just a consuming desire for Paul. But what was it? Christ be formed in you. That you would look more like the Savior day by day. The ultimate goal of sanctification is we're being changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. We are honing in today on one aspect of separation and sanctification in the Christian life, and that is music. It's an important one, but it is just one of the many areas that we need to be separated and sanctified. Well, let's think about this general question as well. Where are we at and where are we headed? Think about this question. If the churches who claim to be fundamental churches today keep going on the path that many are on, where will they end up? We are seeing changes today that are so rapid in churches that profess to be fundamentalists. As we with heavy hearts observe that the worldliness of the entertainment choices is increasing, particularly in our young people. The worldliness of the dress is becoming more blatant. You see that obvious in many weddings of Christian young people and what they wear or what they don't wear. The worldliness of the music is becoming more obvious. It's not headed in a good direction in many churches. Romans 12:2 is not being heeded. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How are we going to know God's will in every area of our life, including our music choices? Stop being conformed to the world and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sanctification. And there's the other problem of standards for standards' sake. Pharisaism. I dress reverently. I listen to godly music. I don't go to worldly places because, well, that's what I've been told to do and I like the image. But my heart is far from God. I'm really living my life for myself while seeking to give a godly impression with my well-polished veneer. That's just the sin of pride. Still a problem with the heart, just dressed up on the outside. Mark 7:6 said, he answered and said unto them, well hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites, that is written, the people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The heart is the issue. God is not pleased, the spirit is grieved and quenched, and there is no consequent power to live the victorious life. The life that the power of the cross so wonderfully enables for the overcomer. So what would God have us to do? Well, 1 Peter 3:15 says, to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? Give God his rightful place in your heart and let it be separated unto him. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. This is our responsibility. This is also a leadership responsibility. And leaders, we are in the crosshairs today. I'll give you a warning. A lot rests on our shoulders. This is a leadership responsibility. And the Lord, Numbers 20, verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." Wow. That was a significant consequence for the leaders who failed to sanctify God in the eyes of the children of Israel. They were not allowed into the land. As we look at the next passage, I realize that Israel is not the church, nor is the church the replacement of Israel. But we can draw some principles, I believe, from this passage in Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, 22 to 27. The Lord is saying here that I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. We're looking forward to this prophecy coming to fruition. Be a wonderful day when it happens. It is, we see from this passage that it is God's desire that his great name should be sanctified in the lives of his people. That's very clear. And this will happen as a result of Israel's national repentance. The day is coming. How will he do it? He will sprinkle water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. But this is the picture of rebellious Israel being cleansed from all her filthiness, all her idols. She will have a new heart and a new spirit. This is all God's doing. And the result is, they will walk in his statutes, and they shall keep his judgments. It's a beautiful picture of a heart that's sanctified. And that's where we need to be. That's the position we need to be in as we approach this issue of music. This is the great challenge of today. Our only hope of true biblical change is for the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to cleanse us from our filthiness and our idolatry. Now, when we respond to that conviction with repentant and contrite hearts, he will cleanse. He will restore. He will empower us to live as he would have us to live in every area of our lives, including our music. So one of the purposes of today that the Lord has impressed upon my heart is to be able to draw a line in the sand and be able to cry out, "Choose you this day whom ye will serve." Choose you this day. Whether it be the God of pleasure, popularity, prestige, or in the essence, the little g God who I have created in my own mind, who suits my style of Christianity, will condone all my fleshly living. That's the false God. Or will you truly say before the Lord, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord God Jehovah, he who is a consuming fire." God's command to us as his people is to be separate and be holy. Man's response to God's command to be separate and to be holy will determine his culture. See that through history. Culture has been defined as a community product of the hearts of a people group. And we know that righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. That has always been true, and it will always be true. In a democracy, the government is a reflection of the culture. The liberal arts are a reflection of the culture of any people group. And what a culture tolerates, it will eventually accept as normal. We're going to see that as we look at the history of music. And what it accepts as normal will define it and ultimately determine its destiny. And we're going to see that in history too. Our culture in this age in which we live in, the age of the Laodicean church, the age of apostasy, that is the departure from the truth. This is what characterizes the age of today. This culture is in the throes of normalizing much of what God has declared to be sin. Man says it's good and wholesome. God says it's sin and it will lead to destruction. This is evidence of a reprobate mind. So how did we get here? How do we get to a point in our culture where we now as a people group label that which God calls evil as good and that which God calls good as evil? Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to them that call good evil and evil good. Well, the answer is the same way that every other culture throughout history has arrived at this point. Man has refused to heed God's word. This defiant rebellion is certainly not a new phenomenon, is it? Where did it start? In the garden. 6,000 years ago. Let's look at some examples. Jeremiah 6:16-17. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways. This is God's messenger to God's people. And see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And here's a wonderful promise. Ye shall find rest for your souls. Wow. What was the answer? They said, we will not walk therein. Next verse. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. There's warnings to be heeded here. But they said, we will not hearken. Just a few chapters later, the people of Israel ask Jeremiah to ask God to Jeremiah 42 verse 3, show us the way wherein we may walk and the thing we may do. Jeremiah, go to the Lord and ask him what we need to be doing. So Jeremiah agrees and he says, I will tell you everything that God tells me. Well, then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us. If we do not even according to all the things for which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us, whether it be good, whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee. A bit of a giveaway here in the next little phrase as to why. That it may be well with us. We think life will work best for us this way when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So Jeremiah communicates God's warnings in the next few verses. He says, if you say, we'll not dwell in the land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, and you insist on going to Egypt where there'll be no war, you won't hear the sound of the trumpet, no hunger or bread, and you insist on going down to Egypt, hear the word of the Lord. He goes through and warns them. And at the end of it, he says in verse 16, if you go there, ye shall die. It's not mincing words, is it? Here's the warning. If you go there, you will die. And so what was their response? Well, Azariah and all the proud men came into Jeremiah, and what did they say to him? Thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. Hath God said. So a few verses later. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord. Foolish rebellion. Beware of the Azariahs. Beware of the proud men who speak contrary to the word of God and deceive people into rebellion against God due to their position. These were all prominent men. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. It's a strong word there. Beware. There are great deceivers in this age we live in. We're warned about it in Timothy. Are we being vigilant? Are we being aware? One such deception, there are many, but one such deception is the lie that church music has always borrowed from the world. We're going to deal with this a little later on, but that's not true. The truth is that the church of this Laodicean age has embraced the world as it has failed to heed the warnings of God's word and the faithful preachers who have continued to sound the trumpets. The false cries, the philosophies and vain deceit are varying, but they really all come down to a willful rejection of God. A willful rejection of his word and a determination to please self and do it my way. We will not hearken. We will go down to Egypt. All sorts of excuses are given for going my own way. In the realm of music, like music is neutral. God created it, so therefore we can use it in any form to praise him. It's just the heart that counts. Or standards in music are just pure legalism. Or the church has been fighting over this issue of music for a long time, so let's just get over it. Because it's really a non-issue when you consider that people are going to hell. Or if we don't win them with a language that they can understand, how are we going to reach them? That last one is not a new argument. Spurgeon highlighted that when he had this sermon called No Compromise. I think it was preached a little more recently than 1888. This is the suggestion of the present hour. If the world will not come to Jesus, shall not the church go down to the world? Instead of bidding men to be converted and come out from among sinners and be separate from them, let us join with the ungodly world and enter into union with it and so pervade it with our influence by allowing it to influence us. Certain ministers are treacherously betraying our whole religion under the pretense of adapting it to this present age. The plan is to assimilate the church to the world, to turn the ministers of God into those whose business it is to amuse men. That characterizes many of our pulpits today. Men who are there to amuse men. This then is the proposal. In order to win the world, the Lord Jesus must conform himself, his people, and his word to the world. I will not dwell on so loathsome a proposal. My dear hearers, how much I long to see you saved, but I would not belie my Lord even to win your souls if they could be so won. The true servant of God is not responsible for success or non-success. Results are in God's hands. Tozer also echoes his concern. We come forward a few years, but it's still a long time ago, in 1959. The period in which we now live may well go down in history as the erotic age. Sex love has been elevated to a cult. Eros has more worshippers among civilized men today than any other god. For millions, the erotic has completely displaced the spiritual. Now, if this god would let Christians alone, I, for one, would let this cult alone. The whole spongy, fetid mess will sink someday under its own weight and become excellent fuel for the fires of hell, a just recompense for which it is meet. And it becomes us to feel compassion for those who have been caught in its tragic collapse. Tears and silence might be better than words if things were lightly otherwise than they are. But the cult of Eros is seriously affecting the church. The pure religion of Christ that flows like a crystal river from the heart of God is being polluted by the unclean waters that trickle from behind the altars of abomination, appear on every high hill and under every green tree, from New York to Los Angeles, to put it in our context, from Sydney to Perth. The influence of the erotic spirit is felt almost everywhere in evangelical circles. Much of the singing in certain types of meetings has in it more of romance than it has of the Holy Ghost. Both words and music are designed to arouse the libidinous. Christ is courted with a familiarity that reveals a total ignorance of who he is. Your theology, your music reflects your theology. It is not the reverent intimacy of the adoring saint, but the impudent familiarity of the carnal lover. The libidinous impulses and the sweet, deep movings of the Holy Spirit are diametrically opposed to each other. The notion that Eros can be made to serve as an assistant of the Lord of glory is outrageous. Only the spiritually blind will be taken in by it. There's warnings about music in the church in 1959. Goes on to say The current vogue of physical beauty and sparkling personalities in religious promotion is a further manifestation of the influence of the romantic spirit in the church. The rhythmic sway, the synthetic smile, and the too cheerful voice betray the religious worldling. He has learned his technique from the TV screen, but not learned it well enough to succeed in the professional field. So he brings his inept production to the holy place and peddles it to the ailing and undersized Christians who are looking for something to amuse them while staying within the bounds of the current religious mores. And those religious mores have just shifted as the church has gone deeper and deeper into compromise. He talks about it not knowing it well enough to succeed in the professional field. Well, the goal, that was way back in 1959, but the goal was eventually to get this stuff good enough, to get it to go mainstream. And that happened in 1985 when Amy Grant got her baby to top the secular charts as well as the sacred charts, the crossover. Well, what can we learn from history? This is really important. There's a lot of information here, but it's really important that we learn from history. Because if we can learn from history, we don't have to make the same mistakes again. But that's exactly what we're seeing. We're just seeing history repeated over again. David Tame wrote a very powerful book called The Secret Power of Music. It's a study of the influence of music on man and society from the time of the ancient civilizations through to the present. It's an amazing book. He's a religious man, but makes no claim of being a born-again believer. And the cover in the book probably indicates that he's not a believer. But he has some incredible insight, has done some incredible research. The book is deemed to be probably the most detailed and all-encompassing book on the subject ever written, which is a quote from the back of the book. So stay with me here, but there's a lot to go through as we look through this journey of history. It begins by saying, like human nature itself, music cannot possibly be neutral in its spiritual direction. At times, it may exhibit a mixture of uplifting and degrading elements, but ultimately, all uses of tone and all musical lyrics can be classified according to their spiritual direction, upward or downward. It is unusual for movements in music which combine truly exalted elements with those of the downward direction to maintain their stability for long. Almost always, one or the other force gains the upper hand, as can clearly be seen throughout the history of art. It is actually a part of the essential nature of the majority of styles and movements of music that they either lift people into an awareness of beauty and sublimity, or that they inculcate, subtly or overtly, feelings of indiscipline and hedonism. To put it plainly, music tends to be either darkness or of the light. Now, history records that of the music of light and of that of darkness, only one is usually prominent in any given civilization. For as long as sublime and beautiful music prevails, so does the civilization flourish both spiritually and in material prosperity. Almost always, whenever the major music of a civilization has been of a more primitive and abandoned nature, the civilization itself has been barbaric and has usually gone into decline, eventually ceasing to remain a civilization at all. We've already indicated the classical civilizations of China and India have declined together with a parallel or even prior decline in their music. And he dedicates a whole chapter to the history of music in China, another chapter to the history of music in India and how that has influenced their culture over the years. The same could be demonstrated in respect of many other peoples. So let's begin a bit of a trek in music history here. Let's go back all the way back into the 400s BC. The case of ancient Greece provides a particularly clear example. Greek music began to decline during the era of Pericles around 449 to 429 BC. This being at a time when Greek civilization and the rest of its arts were at their highest level. It was music which led the way into degeneration. As Greek classical music became progressively replete with cheap innovation, excessive modulation, and decorative shakes, Aristophanes attempted in his plays to counter the rot with parody and humor directed against the cheap new music. This new music was coming into this culture. There were those who saw it, trying to get rid of it. The appeal came too late. The new music had already set in, supplanting the more refined and disciplined classical styles. One year later, the revolution in music manifested tangibly as a violent physical revolution and the downfall of the elite of Athens. Following the Greek Revolution of 404 BC, a deliberate blatancy and toughness distinguished the lyrics of the performing rebels, who came to the fore as the musical stars of their time. One famous manifesto by Timotheus of Miletus smacks strongly of the mood of Chuck Berry and of the Beatles when they sang Roll Over Beethoven. They were calling for Beethoven and Tchaikovsky to make way for the coming of rhythm and blues. In similar vein, Timotheus repudiated the entire past, also taking care not to miss the opportunity to court the younger generations. And this is the song that he sang in the 400s BC. I do not sing the old things, because the new are the winners. Zeus, the young, is king today. Once it was Kronos ruling, Go to hell, old Dame Music. One could almost imagine him singing that to the riffs of the electric bass guitar. Decades later, in his famous work, Laws, Plato lamented the musical revolution and its unmusical anarchy. Very similar time, but a little bit later. His words are as relevant today as when first written. He said, through foolishness, they deceived themselves into thinking that there was no right or wrong in music, that it was to be judged good or bad by the pleasure it gave. By their work and their theories, they infected the masses with the presumption to think themselves adequate judges. As it was, the criterion was not music, but a reputation for promiscuous cleverness and a spirit of law-breaking. Wow. You think that that would be a modern-day preacher. But that was in the 400s BC. They've deceived themselves, thinking that music's to be judged, good or bad, by the pleasure. Meanwhile, the music continues to deteriorate. Mere virtuoso replaced true musicians. Uplifting melodies in the former disciplined styles were replaced by the novelty-ridden, insubstantial sounds of exhibitionist stars. Greek music became trite and effeminate, and the people followed suit. Homosexuality was rampant, and the nation waned over the years as a military force and as a bastion of culture. Eventually, Greece declined totally into the shade, and the Roman Empire came to the force. Throughout the ages, peoples have face the choice between music of the downward direction and music which encourages the contemplation of eternal verities. The story of their choices is in many respects the story of civilization itself, the story of the choice of the music of a culture. What is also noticeable is that when destructive music appears within a civilization, it usually does so very suddenly. Its onset comes as a veritable wave or blitzkrieg or bombardment, almost as though by deliberate strategy. It attains to a position of power and of widespread popularity with the masses within just a few years or decades. And its influence upon society in general is often similarly sudden, bringing about a swift and negative change in philosophies, politics, morals, and lifestyle. History is repeating itself. So where did our dark music come from? We are now in the period of our culture where what is good is judged by what makes me feel good. The masses have been deceived. We are now bringing it in. We have brought it in. Where did it come from for our culture? Well, let's look at the roots as David Tame continues on. Were we to scour the globe and search the most aggressively malevolent and unmistakably evil music in existence, it is more than likely that nothing would be found anywhere to surpass voodoo in these attributes. Still practiced in Africa and the Caribbean, specifically as the rhythmic accompaniment to satanic rituals and orgies, voodoo is the quintessence of tonal evil. Often its very declared purpose is to inflict harm upon other parts of life. Its multiple rhythms, rather than uniting into an integrated whole, are performed in a certain kind of conflict with one another. It would be quite incorrect to consider voodoo to be primitive, however. Studies have shown that the multiple rhythms performed on a large number of percussion instruments are actually extremely complex. It is said by some that certain subtle nuances which are incorporated into voodoo rhythms, while being too subtle for the ear of even the trained Western musician to notice, are actually the source of much of voodoo's claimed occult power. What is certain is that to hear this music is to become instantly encompassed by the sound of its raw, livid power. Where did it go from there? Well, during the slave trade, voodoo crossed the Atlantic in the persons of those among the blacks who practiced it and took root in the Caribbean as well as in the US. Though the historical records on the matter are sketchy, the original African-style voodoo seems to have arrived in the West Indies more or less intact. Laws were passed against playing of such music as early as 1619, but with little effect. Nor could the voodoo rite be stamped out on the American mainland. It's on record that by 1835, blacks would gather in New Orleans to sing and perform acts of voodoo, including the blood sacrifice of animals. Musicologists and historians are in no doubt that the drum rhythms of Africa were carried to America and were there transmitted and translated into the style of music which became known as jazz. Since jazz and the blues were the parents of rock and roll, this also means that there exists a direct line of descent from the voodoo ceremonies of Africa through jazz to rock and roll and all of the other forms of rock music current today. Well, what is it that defines and describes rock music? It's a pretty general term. Well, David Tame goes on to describe how he sums up rock. Rock, probably understood, is music warfare waged upon an unsuspecting society by guitar gunners who are frequently fully aware of what they are about. And we'll look at just a sampling of quotes that confirm that. They know exactly what they are about. More than any other form of the misuse of sound, it is rock with which we must deal today. There is no question but that rock is intimately related to the kind of state of consciousness found in vast numbers of young people. Young people who are to be the mature adults of the future world. Rock has unquestionably affected the philosophy and lifestyle of millions. It's a global phenomenon, a pounding, destructive beat, which is heard from America and Western Europe to Africa and Asia. Its effect upon the soul is to make nigh impossible the true inner silence and peace necessary for the contemplation of eternal verities. Its fans are addicted, though they know it not, to the feel-good, ecocentricity, enhancing parahypnotic effects of its insistent beat. How necessary it is in this age for some to have the courage to be the ones who are different and to separate themselves out from the pack who long ago sold their lives and personalities to this sound and the anti-Aquarian culture which has sprung up around it. What a charge for a man who does not profess to know the Lord to say it is necessary for some to have the courage and to stand up and separate. He goes on to say, I adamantly believe that rock in all its forms is a critical problem which our civilization must get to grips with in some genuinely effective way and without delay if it wishes long to survive. Bob Larson wrote a book called Rock back in 1970, I think. As he looked at where this genre was formed, he says in 1954, a Cleveland disc jockey by the name of Alan Freed was searching for a term to describe the response of teenagers who had gone wild over a new musical fad. Concerts by Chuck Berry and Gene Vincent were accompanied by riots of violence and sexual hysteria. That sound like the quotes we just read about Greece? 400 BC, as that music came in. Millions of eyes were glued to the groin of Elvis. A sexual as well as musical revolution was taking place. Finally, Freed found his phrase. From the ghetto community, he borrowed a descriptive expression referring to the act of fornication, rock and roll. The name stuck, and the music lived on. We are simply repeating history. But the church is asleep, and the pulpits in many churches are silent. Society has adopted a cultural form that is self-destructive. It is destroying our culture. And now the church has adopted the same destructive musical form and brought it right in. How did this happen? How did this happen? How did this filth creep into and up and onto the platform of the professing church? Well, society at large initially rejected this rebellion. When it came in, when Elvis came in and the Beatles came in, society at large rejected it. Parents were afraid of what it was doing to their children. They saw it for what it was, many of them, even the unsaved. They recognized it as the music of narcissism, hedonism, licentiousness, and rebellion. It was dropped like a bomb on a culture that was still heavily influenced by religiosity, but was waning as a result of the onslaught of liberalism that was creeping into the church. But parents were horrified. Teenagers loved it. Why did they love it? Because it gave them exactly what they wanted on a silver platter. One of the fruits of this new music, now self-labeled as rock and roll, was the hippie movement. The hippie movement was renowned for its drugs, its free sex, its blatant rebellion against any authority. And these people became both the slaves of their own sin nature and the slaves of their sinful addictions in which they are now indulging. Then there was the Jesus People movement, was spawned in an attempt to take the gospel to these people who had simply learned to live for their next high, whether it be from drugs or from immorality or from music. It was all about the indulgence of the flesh. And Calvary Chapel, founded by Chuck Smith, a four-square Pentecostal minister, had a very significant role in the birth of this movement. Now, I admit there were some who were preaching an equally false gospel of you must clean yourself up before you can come to the Lord. That's a false gospel too. But the Jesus movement was also preaching a false gospel which did not include repentance. Repentance, that change of mind about who God is, a change of mind about who I am, and a change of mind about my sin. And that was lacking in this false gospel presentation. I'm not saying that some people weren't saved. I'm sure there were people saved, but the fruit was not there as a whole, that people were coming to Christ and being born again. It was a come as you are and stay as you are false gospel, at least as far as music and language and clothing and social habits were concerned. This book here called The Jesus People goes on to say, counterculture symbolism went unchecked, and modesty and decency were cast to the wind by many segments of the movement like Calvary Chapel. There are reports of women getting baptized in almost no clothing. Where's the holiness? Where's the separateness? Where's the identification of the new life in that? Some of these people, the Jesus trip has proven futile and unsatisfying as the drug trip and other trips that they had tried in the past. Jesus had been for them no more than a temporary emotional high that just passed with time. And then there were others who were welcomed right into the church, given upfront ministries immediately with little or no discipleship, no opportunity to prove any genuine new birth had taken place. They brought all the filth of their sin and brought it right into the church, including their music. That's how it began to come into the church. CCM, Christian Contemporary Music, a label that they have taken upon themselves, the movement, was the firstborn of the Jesus movement. A result of the hippies. Maranatha Music was one of the first contemporary Christian music publishing companies which had an original purpose of publishing the music of the early Jesus hippies. The music now begins its inroads right into the church. In order to gain a broader following, early CCM music needed the more conservative image that Calvary Chapel and Maranatha Music provided to this music that was now about to sweep into the church. The cutting-edge, hard Christian rockers of the 60s and 70s, such as Larry Norman, Petra, and Resurrection Band, were too radical for most churches at the time. Norman's debut album, Upon This Rock, was banned by Christian bookstores. Barriers had to be broken down. Larry Norman, we know, was the one who sang, "Why does the devil have to have all the good music?" What a foolish statement. The devil has nothing good. Maranatha published the softer stuff and thereby increased the contemporary music's popularity and broke down the barrier that existed widely in those days against using rock in Christian music. Even the softer rock was commonly rejected by churches in the 70s, but the resistance was gradually broken down through the process of incrementalism. The leaven did its job. The CCM songs published by Maranatha in the 70s, which were considered edgy at the time, are the old conservative hymns of the contemporary praise movement today. This is how the devil works. He uses the tools of confrontation, compromise, and incrementalism. As David Cloud records in his book, Baptist Music Wars, nothing has changed. Satan is still working the same way today as he seeks to infiltrate those churches who are still seeking to take a stand for righteousness. But we need to be very careful that we are not ignorant of his devices. He is still working to overthrow every church that is seeking to take a stand. And every church that is not seeking to take a stand and is just taking a backseat approach to this issue will be overcome. It's a battlefront issue. And we need to be very careful that we are not ignorant of how Satan is working in this present age. Father, we're so thankful that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So thankful for the wonderful hope and the assurance that we have that your word is settled in heaven forever. That's purified seven times and we can find every answer we need to life in there as the Spirit of God enlightens us and teaches us. So we will pray that as we finish this session now and go into the next session that, Lord, you would continue to teach us your way. Unite our hearts to fear your name, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.